So let me begin with a prayer for tonight's session, which is on Christian hope and forgiveness, keys to healing in a hurting world. Father God, we are on this course because we are acutely aware that your world is hurting. It's groaning and it's longing for the unveiling of your kingdom in all its fullness. But Lord, here we are in this time of waiting, and we ask that you would even equip us in this session. You'd mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son. Lord, as we talk about things where forgiveness is mentioned, it may create, we may feel our wounds. Lord, we pray even in that we would know your healing. Lord, help us to step more and more into your kingdom, not the empire, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm just going to lead us through our reading of the Beatitudes, and I'm going to go back to, in fact, I was reflecting on the honor and the awkwardness of MBE, and I thought I'm going to go back to the First Nations version of the New Testament, which is written from a perspective of those who have been on the receiving end of imperial expansion. So let me read this to you again. And just a reminder that you have had this sent. We can always send out again. There's a copy of this if you would like. So here we go. When Creator sets free, saw this great crowd, he went back up into the mountainside and sat down to teach the people. His followers came to him there. So he took a deep breath. He opened his mouth and began to share his wisdom with them and teach them how to see Creator's good road. Creator's blessing rests on the poor, the ones with broken spirits. The good road from above is theirs to walk. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who walk a trail of tears, for he will wipe the tears from their eyes and comfort them. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who walk softly and in a humble manner. The earth, land, and sky will welcome them and always be their home. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who hunger and thirst for wrongs to be made right again. They will eat and drink until they are full. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who are merciful and kind to others. Their kindness will find its way back to them in full circle. Creator's blessing rests on the pure of heart. They are the ones who will see the Great Spirit. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who will make peace. It will be said of them, they are children of the Great Spirit. Creator's blessing rests on the ones who are hunted down and mistreated for doing what is right, for they are walking the good road from above. Others will lie about you, speak against you, and look down on you with scorn and contempt, all because you walk the road with me. This is a sign that Creator's blessing is resting on you. So let your hearts be glad. Let your hearts be glad and jump for joy. For you will be honored in the spirit world above. You are like the prophets of old who were treated in the same way by your ancestors. Amen.
Amen.
Katie, over to you.
Thank you, John. Wonderful. Good evening, everyone. As John said, this evening's session is looking at Christian hope and forgiveness, keys to healing in a hurting world. And I guess what we're going to be looking at tonight is how both the practice of Christian hope and forgiveness, they tell, they point to, and they enact a better story than that which the world offers us. and both practices of forgiveness and hope defy and subvert the dominant ideologies and narratives of our day, those of denial and despair and scarcity, the underlying fear that we and our world are broken beyond repair, that we are abandoned and must make our own way in a dog-eat-dog world. Rather, for Christians, the practice of forgiveness and hope are rooted and grounded in the power of the love of God, demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus. And we're going to be looking at tonight how this Jesus story is the only story that is powerful enough to take the brokenness of all of our individual stories, that of humanity and the entire cosmos, and redeem and transform them into something new. For as St. Julian of Norwich said, the worst has already happened and been repaired. Think about it, deicide happened, the killing of God himself, the most horrific act conceivable. And yet the grave could not hold him, love wins. As such, the Christian hope is that no matter how dark and bad things get, we have this confidence that for the one who resurrects, nothing is the end. And so as Christians, we have these liturgies, these habits, these sacraments and practices that are a little bit weird. I came across this commentary recently that was saying how the word holy, sometimes translated as set apart or different, can also be translated as unusual and weird. And I quite like that, the notion that we are weird as Christians. And so we have these sacraments, these practices that we do as a way of remembering and telling and enacting a better story than that which the world offers. Ways of grounding us in a deeper, truer, more glorious reality of what it means to be human and part of God's beloved good creation. And so it seemed appropriate to begin this new year and our session this evening by sharing communion together and the practice of remembering the one who was broken that we may be made whole. And so before I hand over to John to lead us in that, I just invite you maybe to close your eyes. I'm just going to share a poem that wasn't written by myself. It's by a guy called Mike Riddle called Invitation to the Feast. And let's just meditate on this before we enter into communion together. Invitation to the Feast. Come, all you who thirst, all you who hunger for the bread of life, all you whose souls cry out for healing, come, come to the feast of life. Come, all you who are weary, all you who are bowed down with worry, all you who ache with the tiredness of living, come, come to the feast of life. Come, all you who are bitter, all you whose hopes have tarnished into cynicism, all you who feel betrayed and struggle to forgive, come, come to the feast of life. Come, all you who are lost, all you who search for meaning but cannot find it, all you who have no place of belonging, come, come to the feast of life. The table of Jesus is your place of gathering. Here you are welcomed, wanted, loved. Here there is a place set for you. So come, come to the feast of life.
Thank you, Katie. You're invited now, if you're up for it, to unmute yourself. And so when we all say these responses together, it might even sound like speaking in tongues. So there we're fusing together Anglicanism with Pentecostalism, but we'll go for that. And these, as we go through, you'll be saying the words in bold. And this was initially a Eucharistic prayer, which was written for the Lighthouse community, which is a community for adults with multiple and complex needs. And I'll do it, in a sense, in the style I would be if I was doing it at Lighthouse. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is
right to give thanks and praise.
It is right to praise you, Father, Lord of all creation, you love us and you made us beautiful. However, we're also broken and we moved into chaos. Yet you did not reject us, but you came to meet us in your Son, Jesus. You embraced us as your children and welcomed us
to be with you.
In King Jesus, you shared our life, our suffering, our pain. He knew what it was to be homeless. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be a refugee. He knew what it was to stand at the graveside of a friend and weep. He knew what it was to be abused and to be stripped and to suffer, that we might live in him and he in us. He opened his arms of love
for each and every one of us
on the cross,
and made for us all the perfect sacrifice for sin.
On the night that he was betrayed at supper with his friends, he took bread and he gave you thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father,
we do this in remembrance of him.
His body
is the bread of life.
At the end of supper, taking the cup of wine, he gave you thanks and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new holy relationship, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we proclaim his death and celebrate his rising in glory, send your Holy Spirit, and you're invited now to put out your hands as if you're receiving a gift. And let's say these words together. Come,
Holy Spirit.
Come,
Holy Spirit.
Come,
Holy Spirit.
Come, Holy Spirit. In a world of injustice, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. In a world of violence, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit. In a world of climate breakdown, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, in a world of sorrow, we need you. Come, Holy Spirit, that this bread and this wine may be to us the body and blood of your dear Son. As we eat and drink these holy gifts, make us one in Christ our risen Lord. With your whole church throughout the world, with our brothers and sisters who meet in cathedrals, chapels, caves, houses, refugee camps, hospitals, and prisons, with our brothers and sisters for whom it is illegal to own a Bible and to proclaim Jesus. With our brothers and sisters, we offer you these words of praise. And we lift our voices to join the choir of angels and the faithful witnesses who have gone before us and the martyrs. Mm-hmm. We join them gathered around your throne sing together.
Holy, 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 holy Lord,
God of our power and might,
heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Hosanna in the highest.
And Katie, could you now lead us in the prayer that Jesus taught us?
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive
those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from it. For thine kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The body of Christ was broken for you. If you brought some bread to this, you may want to take it now. The body of him who is justice in the flesh, mercy in the flesh. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for you. Father, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son. Father, as we continue this session together, we ask that you would fill us afresh so that we in word and deed would be fearful witnesses, whatever befalls. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honour and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, John, for leading us through that communion together. What a privilege. So we're going to begin the first half of the session looking at forgiveness, and the second half we're going to focus more on the biblical view of hope that the scriptures give us. So to begin, as we know, the human capacity to harm one another, to get caught up in cycles of brokenness, oppression and revenge, to dominate and dehumanize one another is overwhelming at times. We discussed that at various points already on this course. However, as we will no doubt also know, the human capacity to heal, to somehow make meaning out of suffering, to find hope in hopeless situations, and to forgive and, where appropriate, reconcile relationships, because forgiveness and reconciliation aren't synonymous, nor should they always be, this side of eternity. But that in and of itself is remarkable. It's what one theologian describes as the special grace that the redeeming God gives us, to somehow make medicine out of that which was once poison. The practice and the process of forgiveness is truly an instrument through which God's healing, redeeming, restoring, reconciling plans and purposes for ourselves and our world can come to pass. It's the means through which the relational wear and tear in our families and our friendships can be repaired and restored. It's a preventative cure to stop human communities and societies, indeed the human community, from completely unraveling. As the late Archbishop Desmond Tutu, former Archbishop of Cape Town and an instrumental figure in both the anti-apartheid struggle and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, would often say, in fact, he wrote a book with this title, "There is no future without forgiveness." In his own nation of South Africa, that was undoubtedly a soberingly accurate statement. Such was the evil, the injustice, the horrific abuses and human rights violations under the system of apartheid, that rage and the bloodthirst for revenge would have been that nation's complete destruction, had men and women of spiritual integrity, courage and faith not intervened, advocated and facilitated a restorative process of truth and reconciliation in that land. Which, for those who aren't familiar, was a process, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, whereby victims and perpetrators alike were granted public hearings. The victims to share their stories, to name their pain, and the perpetrators to confess before their whole communities and answer questions regarding the horrific acts that had largely been done under the cover of secrecy. And only then, when the truth had been told and responsibility taken, was amnesty given and the process of reconciliation could begin. It's a remarkable story and legacy that Tuti left behind him. But I want us just to think about that statement for a moment. There is no future without forgiveness. I think this is where the biblical notions of forgiveness and hope intersect. For is it not true, not just in nations like South Africa or places ravaged by civil war, but also in our personal lives?
Yeah.
Given our fragile human condition, our remarkable propensity to mess up, to mistreat and harm each other, intentionally or just as an outworking of our internal, sometimes unconscious brokenness. What hope would there be for anyone without this divine healing agent of forgiveness that interrupts and disrupts cycles of violence, violence and the cold shoulder, the fracture and the distance that comes in our relationships through selfishness and sin? Arguably, there'd be no future without forgiveness, not just in societies and war-torn nations, but in marriages, in families and friendships, amongst work colleagues, local churches and communities. As the now infamous line from a poem by Alexander Pope in 1711 says, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." And it's this divine healing agent of forgiveness that offers light and hope for transformation in some of the most dark and desperate situations in our lives and our world. It's why I believe, and I'm sure you do too, that the gospel is such good news and why forgiveness is the unshakable foundation upon which our faith is built. However, the monopoly on talk of forgiveness is not exclusive to Christians alone. It's become increasingly the subject of much interest in secular discourse. In recent decades, there's been significant amounts of research into forgiveness, not just by philosophers and theologians, but by psychologists and physicians also. As modern forgiveness research evolves, the findings clearly show the transformative effects of forgiveness on a person's mental, emotional, and even physical well-being. In Forgive for Good, A Prescription for Health and Happiness, psychologist Fred Luskin writes, "In careful scientific studies, forgiveness has been shown to reduce depression, increase hopefulness, decrease anger, improve spiritual connection, and increase emotional self-confidence. Moreover, research shows that people who are more forgiving report fewer physical and mental health problems and fewer physical symptoms of stress. More and more doctors and scientists are documenting the healing power of forgiveness, as well as the physical, mental, and emotional cost of not forgiving. It seems that hanging on to anger, hate, and resentment, living in a constant state of stress, is not good for our hearts physically as well as emotionally. Numerous medical and psychological studies have shown a person holding on to anger and resentment is at increased risk of anxiety, depression, and insomnia, and is more likely to suffer from high blood pressure, ulcers, migraines, backaches, heart attacks, and even cancer. The reverse is also true. Genuine forgiveness can transform these health conditions. It seems that our Creator really does know what's best for us, and living in accordance with his commands is conducive to our individual human flourishing. But what of the practice of forgiveness on a societal level? These are the questions that many nations and societies, particularly those who have and are making the hard transition from dictatorships and military rule to democracies, are having to wrestle with as people come to terms with how to live alongside former enemies and torturers, those responsible for horrific human rights violations. Before a nation can rebuild and begin to move forward, it has to come to terms with its past. For as Tutu would say, there can be no healing without memory, and there can be no reconciliation without responsibility. However, as Walter Wink in his book, When the Powers Fall, Reconciliation and the Healing of Nations writes, how much truth a society will tolerate depends largely on the new balance of power. For example, in countries like El Salvador, Brazil and Chile, where a dictatorship and military regime was replaced by a questionable and fragile democracy, the option of the authorities, the newly, you know, enforced authorities publicly prosecuting or even naming names of those responsible for human rights violations simply wasn't viable. The new system was too fragile. And so whilst there were some cases where the church stepped up to do the healing work of truth-telling, such as the Brazilian Presbyterian minister, Jamie Wright, who, with the complete support of Sao Paulo's Cardinal Arns, managed to secretly photocopy the entire archive of the Brazilian military's kind of records of everyone who had disappeared and been tortured. And he published them, the church published them. There was moments of kind of the church stepping forward and speaking out that truth, recognizing that it's needed as medicine for society. But these were cases that were the exception, not the rule. And as such, the process of healing and reconciliation in much of the Southern Cone nations was greatly impeded by the absence of a public sanction of truth. As Wink writes, a society recovering from the trauma of state violence needs as much truth as possible. Truth is medicine. Without it, a society remains infected with past evils and that will inevitably break out in the future. However, in contrast, as already mentioned, in places like South Africa, where there was an overwhelming Black majority and credibility in the new leadership, they had a higher toleration for truth, if you like. And as such, they were able to authorize the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Similar thing happened in Rwanda, to accept confessions and consider amnesty. The process wasn't perfect. Economic questions such as the redistribution of land and economic wealth remained unanswered, and South Africa still bears the scars of that racial inequality to this day. But they were able to move the script away from descending into absolute violence and chaos and to slowly begin the process of rebuilding. So science and history testify that forgiveness is good for our bodies. It's good for our hearts, our health, our minds, our souls. It's also good for us as communities, as nations and societies, a force powerful enough to prevent us from descending into absolute violence and self-destruction, providing an alternative way forward where there seems to be no way. The benefits of forgiveness are hard to argue with. But as Jesus followers, we must also ask, is forgiveness just good practice based on science and various case studies? Or is there something deeper at work in the Christian imperative to forgive? So to look at that, let's just turn briefly to examine God's relationship with forgiveness, drawing on Miroslav Volf's work, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. I wonder, John, could you read this for us? It's quite a long quote.
Yep. What is God's relationship to forgiveness? It's similar to God's relationship to giving in general. Briefly, God is the God who forgives. We forgive because God forgives. We forgive by echoing God's forgiveness. So to understand our own forgiving, we need to start with God's, which brings us to two misconceptions of God that concern God's relation to wrongdoing, that God is an implacable judge and that God is a doting grandparent. The world is sinful. That's why God doesn't affirm it indiscriminately. God loves the world. That's why God doesn't punish it injustice. What does God do with this double bind? God forgives. The same love that propelled God to create by giving propelled God to mend creation by forgiving. To be just is to condemn the fault and, because of the fault, to condemn the doer as well. To forgive is to condemn the fault, but to spare the doer. That's what the forgiving God does.
Thank you, John. I'm sure all of us here are grateful for the way that God has forgiven us and continues to forgive us of our sins. But this understanding of kind of the Christian imperative that we then have to extend that to others, what do we do with that? The reality is that when it comes to forgiving others, it seems like a nice idea on paper, but the reality can be incredibly difficult, as I'm sure you don't need me to tell you. Some would argue that it's impossible, inappropriate, or outright offensive in certain situations. Again, Walter Wink describes leading a workshop on nonviolence with some church leaders in South Africa back in 1988. Half of the church leaders present were Black, and every Black person there had been tortured. All had forgiven their torturers. Again, if one was to take a purely pragmatic approach, you could argue that this was a sensible thing for them to do physically, to avoid stomach ulcers, high blood pressure, and insomnia. One could argue it was a good thing for them to do mentally and emotionally, As we've discussed, the desire for vengeance is corrosive to the soul. It's mentally destructive. It keeps a person trapped in the past and under the power of the person who harmed them. Clearly, these men needed to forgive, to be whole in order to move forward. But Wink notes that this is not the motivation that any of the pastors described as the driving force behind what must have been an incredibly difficult and costly decision to forgive. No, the summons to forgive, they said, came from a command in scripture that they simply couldn't ignore. Strong as the desire to hold on to revenge was, the conviction that extending forgiveness was an unavoidable command of the gospel was stronger still. They described how they couldn't not forgive because they saw forgiveness as their fundamental obligation to God. They forgave not for their own sakes, but for the sake of the other. They had to forgive their torturers, they argued, because God had already done so and was calling them to do the same. As the Sermon on the Mount puts it, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not so that you can reduce your risk of heart problems, sleep better, have a greater peace of mind, but Matthew 5:44-45, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. There lies the difference between the secular interest and the Christian obligation for forgiveness, not self-help, but rather the imitation of God himself. If we want to be like God, we must act the way God acts. God forgives us, so we must forgive others. As Tutu often said, it is as simple and as difficult as that. So what is God's vision for forgiveness? Because there are some who would argue that it is unhealthy and unhelpful to attach theological baggage and incentives to the process of forgiveness. What is wrong, they might argue, with forgiving solely for your own good in order to sleep better and avoid stomach ulcers without any consideration of the good of the other or bringing God into it? The problem with this, from the Christian worldview, is that the goal of forgiveness is always reconciliation. And reconciliation is to do with re-establishing relationship and renewing love between two estranged parties. Wink argues that forgiveness for my own sake is private, selfish, and narcissistic. But God has a much bigger, deeper, richer plan for forgiveness than that. He calls us to forgive that the walls of enmity might be torn down between races, classes, neighbors, nations, families, and friends. Nonetheless, we are not bridge builders so much as bridge crossers, notes South African theologian Klaus Nürnberger. The bridge is already there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own body of flesh and blood has broken down the dividing wall between us. He is the bridge over which we cross to each other again and again and again. As the Apostle Paul writes, those who are in Christ are a new creation. Why? Because God has taken the initiative through Christ to reconcile us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. As Jan Milik Lockman notes, the Greek word katalasein, to reconcile, here is used only of God. Katalagenai, to be reconciled, only of humanity. God is not reconciled, we are. All we contribute to is our response by becoming ambassadors of reconciliation. And so that is the call and the command clearly laid out in the scriptures. But if you're like me, after hearing all of that, you might still question whether there's another more reasonable, easier way than that. After all, many of us Christians and non-Christians alike, we would agree that revenge is a bad idea. History has proven time and time again that how often revenge can descend into cycles of violence, chaos, and bloodshed. It's not hard to argue against the illogic and the immorality of revenge. But why, some might argue, does God not insist upon retributive justice as our Christian duty instead? Why go the whole hog and insist on something as offensive to our sensibilities as forgiving and blessing those who have harmed and persecuted us? Well, firstly, there's a strong argument due to the extent of the brokenness and the fallenness of our world. That means that the consistent enforcement of retributive justice, matching every wrong with an equal wrong, would wreak havoc in a world ravaged by sin. As Miroslav Volf writes, it may rid the world of evil, but at the cost of the world's destruction, of having to match every wrong with a retributive act of wrong. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul adds another more practical reason, which is that the line between vengeance and justice is often really hard to draw. In most cases, it's difficult to accurately assess the extent of harm caused and to apportion blame appropriately. what seems like justice to one person may look like vengeance to another. And so in trying to overcome evil by enforcing justice, there is always the danger that we are overcome by evil ourselves, as the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans 12, 21. Wreaking destruction upon the world while potentially succumbing to the power of evil ourselves are two reasons why we should not repay the evildoer in kind with evil for evil. And such is the hard to swallow wisdom of God. If revenge multiplies evil and retributive justice at its best contains evil and at its worst threatens the world with destruction, then forgiveness is the only thing powerful enough to overcome evil with good. As the violated, humiliated body of Christ hanging on a tree demonstrates, a love that would rather die for his enemies than harm them. A love that is powerful enough to absorb the pain and the hurt of the world, thereby preventing it from going any further. As Walter Wink writes, the Last Supper and the crucifixion display Jesus's non-violent breaking of the spiral of violence by absorbing its momentum with his own body. What Jesus distilled from the long experience of his people in violent and non-violent resistance was a way of opposing evil without becoming evil in the process. He advocated means consistent with the desired end, a society of justice, peace and equality, free of authoritarianism, oppression and ranking. His method and his goal incarnated God's domination-free order. Wink often used, he translates the kingdom of God as God's domination-free order, which I think is really beautiful. And so if that is the theory, if that's the why behind forgiveness, then what are the nuts and the bolts to it? How does this work for us as individuals and for us as societies and nations? To look at that, again, we're going to turn to the late Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who's written a brilliant book along with his daughter Mo called The Art of Forgiving. And in that, he outlines how there is a cycle that exists in our hearts and in our world of revenge and retaliation. And this cycle of revenge and retaliation is pretty instinctive to us as humans. It's part almost of our fight or flight survival response, and something we often step into unconsciously as an impulsive response to any affront to our dignity that's caused us pain. So just take a moment to look at that for a moment, and then we'll talk through it. Focusing on the revenge cycle first. So it begins with a hurt, a harm, or a loss being done to us, which leads to pain, which then we can instinctively step into this, sometimes unconsciously, or respond by lashing out and causing harm, rejecting our shared humanity, and then kind of filtering into this process of payback, retaliation, and revenge, which leads to further violence and cruelty, further hurt, harm, and loss. So Tutu argues that when there's this affront to our dignity that causes us pain, rather than placing our hands on our hearts and acknowledging before God and before others our grief and our pain, what we tend to do as humans is to point our fingers and to shake our fists. And we seek to restore our dignity by rejecting our pain and by denying our grief. And thereby we get locked into this closed loop of retaliation in the revenge cycle. And I'm sure even if you just to pause for a moment, you can think of examples where you've seen that happen, perhaps in your own life, perhaps in your family's life, or you can think of stories in the news feeds or kind of throughout history where that has happened. People got trapped in that cycle of revenge and retaliation. We can do this as individuals, as communities and as nations. However, the good news is that there is another way. Whilst the impulse to retaliate and to seek revenge is incredibly strong, we are also relational beings made in the image of God. And as such, there is a hard wiring within us, not just for revenge and aggression, but also this deep God-given longing for connection, which is something that we can move towards by entering into the forgiveness cycle. And this begins when we acknowledge the sadness, the anger, the shame that a hurt has caused us. And instead of rejecting our pain and our grief, we accept it. We seek to come to terms with it, to acknowledge. And so I'll briefly outline what this might look like on a personal level, and then we'll break into groups and think about where we've seen that happen in our own lives and how that might be enacted in kind of a larger level amongst different groups in peacemaking. So looking at the first step that Tutu outlines there, the first step is we step away from the revenge and retaliation cycle into the forgiveness cycle, is to tell the story. So on a personal level, through telling our stories, we are saying that this horrible thing happened. Yeah, we're not seeking to deny it, to ignore it, to cover it up, or to excuse it in any way. We're naming what has happened. We're speaking the truth. And as we do that, we step towards a greater acceptance of the past, an acknowledgement that what has happened and can't be changed. It cannot unhappen. But neither do I need to stay trapped in the past forever. And paying back someone in kind won't make me feel better, and it won't undo the harm that has been done. So the first step is really simple, just telling the story. And we can do that through writing that out, maybe in a prayer journal, bringing the story before God. Ideally, it's done also with another individual, another image bearer who can hold a relational space for us to tell our story, to name the facts, to perhaps create a timeline of the events, the things that happened. The second step, once we've told the story, we've narrated, we've integrated some of those memories and got more of a coherent idea of what actually happened. Then we move towards naming the hurt, naming our pain. Again, for us on a personal level, this means not denying, suppressing, escaping, numbing, silence or shaming our feelings or the hurt that we've experienced, but acknowledging it. Memory and pain, the pull to numb and escape is really, really strong. And so actually it takes incredible courage to accept and to name the hurt. And for people, we see this a lot of the time at Lighthouse, people who've been denying and suppressing pain through substance misuse for years, actually the process of coming off drugs is a really difficult and challenging process, because actually all those emotions of all the pain you've been pushing down for years comes up. It's often said that we are only as sick as the secrets that we keep. We're only as sick as the secrets that we keep. And how true is it that when we ignore or disown our pain, it doesn't disappear. it grows like an abscess that eventually leaks kind of toxic poison out into different areas of our lives, be that our relationships, our parenting, our jobs, our spirituality. And so again, we can get trapped in this cycle. But Tutu would argue that the only way to heal this hurt is to give voice to what ails us. It's the only way that we can keep our pain and loss from taking root deep inside us. It's the only way that we can have a chance for freedom. And particular courage is needed to name the things that have caused us to feel shame or diminished us in some way, the things that have violated our dignity. Often the initial harm done is compounded by our shame and silence about what we've suffered. This is particularly true for victims of sexual violence and abuse. And so the only way to release us from the eternal bondage is with the truth. Jesus says that then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There's something incredibly healing and liberating about speaking the truth and naming the pain. So those are the first two steps in the forgiveness cycle. The third step, and one not to be hurried and rushed into, is that of granting forgiveness. And that comes through an acknowledgement of our shared humanity. So after telling our story and naming our hurt, we must eventually choose to forgive. And in some instances, this can happen really quickly, either by a special grace of God or actually because the offense was a slight one and we were able just to shrug it off. It maybe wasn't someone that mattered very much to us. It was something small. But sometimes it can happen quickly. But for other deeper wounds, this can be a more lengthy process. And as I said, not one to be hurried or rushed in any way. In fact, we can miss out on the depths of healing and transformation that God longs to do in and through us if we rush this journey out of the desire to kind of get to the end destination of forgiveness and tick that box as a good Christian too quickly. But eventually, the time will come when the active choice to forgive is both appropriate and necessary. And it's at that point that we can move from being the victim within the story of things that have been done to us to moving more towards, with Christ by our side, the hero of the story. Actually, we can take some agency over the direction of where we go from here, over the trajectory of our lives from here on in. And a key part of this step of the forgiveness process is recognizing our shared humanity, acknowledging that no one is born a rapist or a murderer full of hatred and violence. No one is born any less in the image of God with any less glory or goodness within them than you or I. But at any moment, that glory and goodness can become corrupted and distorted within a person. And part of acknowledging our shared humanity is recognizing that at times we have been responsible for that corruption and distortion in others too. And so whilst knowing someone's context doesn't at all justify or excuse their actions, understanding something of a perpetrator's story, what contributed towards them causing harm, can help us move from separation to connection as we acknowledge and recognize our shared humanity. This kind of ties into the African word Ubuntu, which is I am because we are, this notion that we are deeply connected as human beings. So that's first step, tell the story. Second, name the pain. Third, choose forgiveness through, and that comes through recognizing our shared humanity. And the fourth is releasing or renewing the relationship. The fourth and final step to do with releasing that relationship or renewing it. And this can happen even if the person has passed away. Often they can continue to live on in our lives. Those have harmed us in profound ways. So we're only free of them when we fully release that, and all the bitterness and kind of the conversations that go on in our heads can finally be laid to rest. And the decision to release a relationship, sometimes appropriate, is valid. And sometimes that's necessary. But it's not a decision to be taken lightly, because when we release someone who we've been in close relationship with, they walk off with a piece of our hearts and a shared history together. But releasing a relationship can be how you free yourself from victimhood and trauma. You can choose to not have someone in your life any longer, but you've only released the relationship when you've chosen that path without wishing the other person ill. Yeah. Releasing is refusing to let an experience or a person occupy the space in your head and your heart any longer. It's releasing not only the relationship, but your old story with that relationship. So sometimes that is necessary, that's appropriate, particularly where safety is an issue. But the other option that we hope to step more towards is that of renewing a relationship through reconciliation. And renewing a relationship isn't about making a carbon copy of the old relationship. Actually, we can't go back to the old relationship. But actually what we pray for is for this creative act of new birth. The relationship will and should feel different as a result of having journeyed through the forgiveness cycle together. And so that is a kind of conducive summary of the decades of work that Desmond Tutu has done in kind of outlining the different steps that are necessary to move away from revenge and retaliation more into the kingdom way of forgiveness. That we've kind of already looked at the theology of why that's a good idea. This is more of the nuts and bolts of how we might begin to do that. So I'd love it if we can get into breakout rooms. And firstly, just to discuss that, have you seen it before? Have you almost found yourself acting it out either one way or the other, and just kind of reflect on that together. So reflect on that as an individual, how that works. And then perhaps we'll draw back together and think about how might this work kind of in a broader context. The same principles have been used in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa and other ways, peacekeeping initiatives. So we'll kind of discuss that together. But initially, let's just unpack that a little bit in breakout rooms. So John, if we can put people into groups of maybe four or five, and we'll take 10 minutes to discuss.
Yep.
So each.
Yeah, they should be, room should be open now. So do join. We'll see you in 10 minutes time. Thank you.
So for those that are joining, we're putting our favorite or most memorable Bible verses pertaining to hope. We're going to flood the chat function with them as a way of encouraging us as we begin and kind of transitioning into looking at biblical.
Is anyone else Googling hope Bible verses?
The joys of doing it online, you can easily do that. but yeah, feel free to.
Yeah, got you, Georgina, on that one.
the people that are just putting the Bible references are really testing us. but wonderful. Great, thanks, Ruth. Brilliant. John, do you want to just read some of those out for us as we begin?
Yep. Sorry, just getting back to the top here. Okay. Suffering leads to perseverance, and perseverance, hope. Be joyful in hope. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance for what we do not see. Slightly different translation of the same passage there. And hope is not disappointed, exposed. I don't know where. don't know. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Does that use the word hope? It's full of hope. I can't spot the word itself. Hope does not disappoint us. I'm afraid I'm not looking at the references. these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, to give you a hope and a future, not to harm you. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Again, it's important, so let's have it twice.
Oh man, I was going to write that one, but I saw that it appeared. That's my favourite. Brilliant. So as we can see, hope is it's a big theme in the Bible. There are countless other examples. We've mainly drawn there on the New Testament. But let's kind of begin by looking at how the Old Testament, when the word hope crops up in the Old Testament, and what it's referring to. So in the Old Testament, there are two primary Hebrew words that are translated in our scriptures as hope. The first is yahal, which means to wait for. An example of that would be in the story of Noah and the ark. Noah had to yahal for the waters to recede. So yahal, to wait for. The second is hava, which also means to wait. And it's related to the Hebrew word hav, which means cord. And when you pull a hav, a cord tight, you produce a state of tension until there is release. And that's what hava is, this tension and expectation whilst you're waiting for something to happen. And again, times in the Old Testament when this crops up would be in Isaiah. God depicts a farmer as someone who plants vines and havas for good grapes. Or again, the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both hava and yahal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, primarily in the Old Testament, hope is about waiting or tense expectation. But what we might ask are we waiting for? What were the people in the scriptures longing and waiting for in tense expectation? But often when Israel was sinking into self-destruction, often because they'd ended up in these cycles of brokenness and revenge, or being oppressed by a foreign empire, the only hope that Isaiah and Micah and the other prophets were able to speak of in those dark days was for God himself. So in contrast to optimism, biblical hope is not based on circumstances, but actually based on a person. Biblical hope is grounded in the goodness and the character of God. We often say at Lighthouse that hope is not found in a pill, priest, or program. Helpful as all those things can be, pills can be helpful, priests can be helpful, programs can be helpful, but actually our hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so biblical hope is grounded in the nature, the character, the goodness of God. And often hopeful people in the Bible often recognized that there wasn't actually any evidence that things would get better. Often, in the case particularly of Israel, when the prophets were speaking into those dark and desperate times, it looked like things were going to get worse. And yet they chose hope anyway. Such as in the case of the prophet Hosea, who, like many of the prophets, was living in a dark time when the nation of Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires. And yet he chose hope when he said that God could turn this valley of Achor, or this valley of trouble, into a door of hope, as in the day when they came up out of the lands of Egypt. Here, Hosea is recalling the Exodus story, how God had stepped in and redeemed his people in seemingly impossible situations and circumstances before. And so here how we see how it's God's past faithfulness. It's as the people of Israel look back at God's past faithfulness, they're able to look forward and can have hope motivated for the future. And the same can be said for the book of Psalms, where these words for hope, Hava and Yahar, appear over 40 times in the Psalms. And in almost every case, what the people are waiting for is for God himself. In Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I Hava for the Lord. Let Israel Yahar for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from all its sins." And the poet of Psalm 39 says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I have far for? You are my Yahal." And so this kind of constant repetition of these notions of waiting and tense expectation, that's kind of the primary theme of how hope appears in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated this similar habit of hope. And they believed that Jesus' life, death and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death, just like in the Exodus narrative. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope in the valley of Achor. And they used the Greek word elpida, which can be translated as profound certainty, to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians who had already suffered grief in all kinds of trials and were now in the midst of a fiery ordeal, dared to say that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, and that they and we, as we put our faith in the resurrection, have this hope almost hardwired into our spiritual DNA, which becomes such a part of who we are that we can face anything. As Tim Keller notes in his book, Hope in Times of Fear, the thing the resurrection overcomes is the fear that we will not be sufficient to face all the other fears. The resurrection does not promise that the circumstances of life will go smoothly, but it does give us hope that we can be transformed into the kind of people who can handle whatever comes. So often when you hear the New Testament writers speaking of hope, it is with reference to the resurrection. It's what our hope hinges on as followers of Jesus, who are dying with Christ and also being raised with him, reborn into new and different kinds of humans, who are marked by courage, who live as those unafraid. And this fearlessness certainly seemed to be a marker of the early church. We see how an encounter with the resurrected Jesus and that baptism of the Spirit led them from kind of cowering in the upper room to fiercely preaching the gospel in the very place their leader had been crucified for kind of rocking the apple cart and subverting the status quo. And the early church believed that this hope wasn't just for humanity. The apostles believed that what happened at Jesus' resurrection was a foretaste of what God planned to do for the whole cosmos. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So Christian hope is big, it's bold, it's waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from the systems of domination, the ways of empire, from evil, decay, and death. It's an outrageous claim. But biblical hope isn't based on bad maths or an optimism based on the odds, dependent on scientific advance or social progress. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that is as surprising and wondrous as a crucified man rising from the dead. And so as Christians, we look back at the risen Lord Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about, waiting in tense expectation, but because of Jesus, with profound certainty. I think a really beautiful and tangible picture of this kind of Yahal and Elpida in tension together is in the story of the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King, amongst others. Many of us, I'm sure, will be familiar with excerpts of MLK's I Have a Dream speech, which speaks of the faith with which he returns to the South, which was at the time a social cesspit of racism and inequality, and how he was going to return there to hew out of a mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we'll be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we'll be free one day. King's reference to a cutting stone of hope out of a mountain of despair is reference to Daniel 2, which is a divine vision of the future given to the king of Babylon in a dream. And in that vision, the idolatrous kingdoms of this world are smashed by a small rock cut out of a mountain made not by human hands, which then grows into a mountain of justice and peace that fills the whole earth. This is almost an Old Testament shadow, a foretaste, a picture of how Jesus would describe the advancement of the kingdom of God in Matthew 23. Though it's the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it becomes a tree so that the birds can come and perch in its branches. Don't get me wrong, MLK was not a sunny optimist. If you read his letters and his speeches, you can see the anger and the realistic fears he had about the movement. And yet this hope, this note of hope, of Elpida, profound certainty remains. And it's a testament, I think, of the legacy of the way that decades before him, his ancestors, slaves and cotton pickers on plantations, had Yahals, had Havard's intense expectation. As Marcy Alvis Walker helpfully points out, hope looks like this. Despite the fact that the education of Black enslaved people was illegal, the daughters and sons of enslaved people built schools. And despite the fact that education of any Black person, enslaved or free, was often met with violent acts of domestic terrorism, Black families sent their kids away to be educated. And despite the fact that the only jobs available for many Black college graduates was domestic, manual, and demeaning, Black communities continue to build schools and send their children away to be educated because they hoped that someday the seed sown would reap a plentiful harvest. And they did. Because without those enslaved mothers and fathers practicing hope for decades, there would be no photo of a young Martin Luther King on graduation day. She writes, "Hope requires the practice of long suffering and long-mindedness that embraces the mystery of not knowing what will happen, while also embracing the mystery of what great thing might possibly happen. Hope is believing that in the future, the seeds you plant will reap a good harvest." And so biblical hope is based not on optimism, based on circumstances. Biblical hope is Yahal and Haval, this longing and waiting and expectation, trusting in the nature and the goodness of God whilst infused and empowered with this profound certainty, thanks to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Kel notes, the resurrection is not a cool trick. It's an invasion. It's the first fruits of the new creation. So the Christian belief is that when Christ rose from the dead, he came as that first installment of the power of God, which will renew the world at the end of history. 2 Peter says that God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth where justice will rule. And of course, that beautiful picture in Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He is seated on the throne, says, 'I'm making everything new.'" And so that is the glorious vision, the picture that is the end destination of the Christian hope. But I guess the question then is, if we are people who hold this story, if this is the end of our story, what do we do whilst we wait? And so I'm going to share a few thoughts, then we're going to discuss that in groups together. I would argue that since we as the baptized people of God know with profound certainty how the story ends, we can and ought to live differently as those who are unafraid to imagine, to tell, and to enact this better story. And so we're a people who imagine the impossible. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do abundantly far more than all we could ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The apostle knows that the power of God to be effectively active in the life of the world is an effective action in abundance that refutes these narratives of scarcity in this dog-eat-dog world that the empire wants to sell us. And so he says the only appropriate human response to God's effective abundance is to ask or imagine extravagantly, not to curb or put limits on our asking or imagining, but rather to recognize the inadequacy of our asking and imagining. The resurrection is a demonstration of how God surprises us with more and better than we could ask or imagine, and invites us to imagine a future that is as unexpected and surprising as a crucified man rising from the grave. And so we're people who imagine the impossible. Hebrews 11:1, someone put that down as one of their scriptures. "Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And what follows is what's often called the hall of faith, this big list of the big hopers throughout Christian history. And Walter Brueggemann, in his brilliant book, A Gospel of Hope, writes this: "Faith in the rhetoric of this text is not a package of certitudes or a trusted mantra. It is rather a reliance on and trust in a future-giving, future-hoping God who constantly makes a way out of no way. Thus, faith in the verse promptly morphs into hope for the future that will be unlike the present. What follows in the chapter is a roll call of hopers who refuse the status quo because they trust that God has something better for those who are courageously able to move on. Hope in Hebrews 11 is not a head trip or a heart trip. It is a body trip of putting one's body at risk for the sake of a new possibility. For most of us, our bodies, thus our lives, are held in thrall by safe domestication. But here in Hebrews 11 are the names of those who have risked their bodies for the sake of the future. The roll call is pertinent for our dangerous time, and one wonders whose names are yet to be added to that roster." Brueggemann goes on to speak about how this dangerous time calls for folk of faith to grow in our courage to subvert by thought, word, and deed, as the Book of Common Prayer says, current ideologies that want to curb or administer our asking and imagining. And so just briefly in the chat function, can people write down what are some of those enemies to hope? What are some of those ideologies or those narratives or those fears, those lies that seek to curb or administer our asking or imagining? What are some of those enemies to keeping us from dreaming prophetic dreams for the future that are glorious and surprising? So this is a list that's somewhat different to our beginning encouraging verses. These are very real things. So disappointments, negative thoughts, sometimes the church. So illness, mental health struggles, very real. Lack of poets and dreamers in a rationalistic culture. We might come back to that. Capitalism, the relentlessness of greed and capitalism. Sometimes the church, disappointment, fear, selfishness. Physical health problems, cynical self-seeking politics, negative talk and negative thoughts, the climate abyss of despair, lack of faith, Disneyfication of hope, fear of failure, vulnerability, intractable world issues that are getting worse, the fear of nagging God. All very real enemies to hope and challenges as we live in this tension, as we long and we await the complete renewal, but also as we seek to tell and enact a better story. So we're going to pick up on some of those in a moment. But just let's begin with that actually the Christian hope is to imagine an impossibility even as we live with our present realities. And so it's not optimism based on circumstances, it's grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. John, you put something there about the Disneyfication of hope. My next point is how we're called to be hope-filled realists, not people of hopium. Can you kind of, that's something I've taken from you, can you kind of elaborate on that a bit for us?
Because we've reduced the hope, in some quarters of the church, we've reduced hope to something a lot smaller than the reconciliation of all things, sometimes in a trivial dimension, which doesn't ring true. So, you know, prayers can be the hope of a parking space when you arrive at a car park, or that all will be well this next week, where reality screams at us that for many people, things are not just getting better and better, things are getting far, far worse. So a Disneyfication of hope is almost like a distraction and a sort of entertainment and sort of, just making sort of an entertainment option, which you could buy into, but once you step aside and look at the evil and suffering in the world, you realise it's shallow. And, you know, we can go looking for hope in the wrong places and it doesn't satisfy, so we give up on it.
Yeah, thank you. You've spoken before about how we can kind of go to church as like a worship fix of hopium, and then actually what do we do when our lives then don't match?
So a type of hope that distracts us from reality, just like heroin might distract us from the pain of the world, we can have a type of hope that distracts us from reality, whereas it seems, you know, in the biblical vision, that we can look at the beast of evil in the face, we can stare into the climate abyss, but still have a hope that God is in the business of the reconciliation of all things.
Amen. Thank you. Absolutely. So I guess leading on from that we are people who can be hope-filled realists. So not hopium, not the Disneyfication of hope, but actually hope-filled realists. And that is because of our belovedness. Our Christian hope enables us to be courageous enough to tell the truth in a culture of despair and denial and distraction. Actually, we can be people who tell the truth. The tragic and the urgent news, so tragic and urgent that without faith in God, it's almost impossible to face it for what it is that our society is on its way towards, you know, direct existential collapse, you know, towards our common death, really, as a society. Humanity will reap what it sows. And so the chaos that we now face in our world is huge. It's deep and it's costly and it's fearful. And those are kind of the global issues. But as mentioned in the chat function, there are personal issues regarding physical and mental health challenges as well, that can be very, very difficult to face. And yet in the midst of all of these challenges and difficulties facing us as individuals, as communities, as a human community, in the midst of all that, Jesus has placed this little community called the church, whom he says the gates of hell will not prevail against, and people who he's commissioned to live and to tell a better story than that which the world gives us, marked by self-giving sacrificial love that is able to look the chaos in the face and then to make a commitment to God's new creation. And don't get me wrong, as those baptized into a better story, we have our work cut out, work to tell the truth about the horrors of climate breakdown, of increased militarism and unrestrained capitalism, the unholy trinity that John refers to of capitalism, individualism, unrestrained consumerism, of violence and of anti-neighbourliness and racial injustice, of greed, lust and indifference. As the church, we need to be able to speak the truth courageously about those things, but also to speak the truth courageously about a love that will not let us go. Yeah. Again, as Brueggemann writes, the baptismal conversation is not dishonest about our hurt, does not deceive about our failure, does not deny about the violence all around of which we are part. The baptismal conversation does, however, place in the midst of the hurt, failure and violence this other word which has been spoken over us, spoken before us, spoken against us, spoken on our behalf. This other word is hesed, God's steadfast love which overruns our hurt, outdistances our failure, supersedes our violence, outflanks our sin. In the end, because the other word is true, our words are changed. Our words are now serious speech, ready in hope and confidence for a new obedience. Baptism is a decision to stop the mindless preoccupation of the world and focus on how the world will be when recast in fidelity. So firstly, we're people who imagine the impossible, not as those who are hopium addicts, but as hope-filled realists who can look the chaos in the face, but also recast it within the biblical narrative of the redemption of all things. Secondly, because we are people of hope, we are people who enact a better story. We don't just imagine a better way. We don't just tell the truth, even when it hurts, but we ground ourselves in and we embody a better story. And there are different ways that we can do this through our practice of the sacraments, as we began this evening with, through the sacraments of confession, of communion, of prayer, of praise, of Sabbath, where we resist the idols of accumulation and achievement, and through our lives of sacrifice. Because of our great hope, our profound certainty that God has not abandoned us, that he has already embarked upon a great rescue plan to renew all things, to redeem the whole cosmos, beginning with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and ending with that beautiful picture we have in Revelation 21, where the earth is this new earth drenched with the goodness, justice, tender mercy, loving presence of God. Because we know this to be true, Elpida, profound certainty, we can live differently. We can enact a better story. And so I'm going to close with some thoughts of how we might do this. And then we'll take a few moments to kind of discuss that together before we wrap the session up. So how do we enact a better story? A few suggestions. In a society stripped of grace, in a cancel culture marked by bitterness and desire for revenge, we as God's treasured possessions practice forgiveness, for we have been forgiven. In a society of growing nationalism, fear and suspicion of the other, grounded in a narrative of scarcity, that there's not enough and we have to protect ourselves, we as those whose hairs are numbered practice endless generosity, sharing without fear. In a society of tribalism and exclusivism that wants to fend off any not like us, we are an open table people who practice neighborliness, hospitality, and welcome those who are different to us, honoring the image. In a world of violence caught up in systems of domination and oppression, we pledge our allegiance to Jesus, the peaceful King and the peaceful kingdom, working to be peacemakers in hard places, loving our enemies, refusing the way of anger and fear, the cycle of retaliation and revenge, and instead choosing the way of humble love, vulnerability and nonviolent resistance. In a world of exploitative greed and great injustice, we, the justice-shaped people of God, resist the idols of our day and align ourselves in costly ways with a whole host of concrete justice issues that call us beyond ourselves. In a culture of complacency, we as children of our Heavenly Father get caught up in a conspiracy of compassion, serving the poor and the vulnerable, trusting that they won't be poor and vulnerable forever, that love is both already here and on his way. And because of that, we keep faithfully showing up, not because we are weary, though some of us might be, not because we're despairing, though some of us might be close to that, but because we hope and believe and wait for a coming newness, trusting that nothing done in his name is ever wasted. And so I close with this, which is a quote from N.T. Wright, looking at the renewal of all things. And he says this: the final coming together of heaven and earth is, of course, God's supreme act of new creation, for which the only real prototype other than the first creation itself was the resurrection of Jesus. God alone will sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He alone will make the new heavens and the new earth. It would be the height of folly to think that we could assist in that great work. What we can and must do in the present, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are following Jesus, and if we are indwelt, energized, and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom. This brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says that what you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly about to be thrown in the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something which will become in due course part of God's new world. every act of love, gratitude and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation, which God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God, God's recreation of his wonderful world, which has begun with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his spirit. It means that what we do in Christ and by the spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. Pretty hefty quotes to end on, but I think it's a beautiful picture of why we do what we do, why we keep faithfully showing up and sowing and giving of ourselves. And so we have about 12 minutes before we finish. I've got two questions for us, which we possibly don't have time to go into breakout rooms for, but I'm just gonna put in the, if I can, the chat function, and then we'll spend a bit of time contemplating. Oops, can we go? So I think a lot of this feeds into the notion of hope, into this mentality of scarcity, which the world wants to give us, and the notion of abundance, which is the kingdom mentality. And so my first question is, in what ways have we listened to and lived a false narrative of scarcity and empire? And then a second question is some concrete examples of how we can resist and enact a better kingdom story of abundance and renewal. So John, what's the best way to do this? Do we quickly go into breakout rooms, or should we try and man this in the big group?
I think you should turn the microphone on for starters. I think we should not go into breakout rooms. Let's just take a minute. Let's take 2 minutes in quiet by ourselves, and then respond to these questions here. And if it's all right by you, Katie, and ask any questions and comments generally about hope. I'm just aware we're into the final 10 minutes. So we're going to take 2 minutes of quiet, and then if it's okay, I'm going to encourage all of you to put something in the chat function, either answering these questions or commenting on the hope section or asking a question about it. Thank you. So 2 minutes, your time starts now. Okay. It's just an encouragement for everyone to put something into the chat function. As Francis of Assisi never said, use the text function if chat function if necessary. Okay, Katie, I'll just give you a moment to look at some of these questions and comments. It's your session, so you can have a go at some of these more meaty questions. I do just want to pick up the comment there, which Hazel, in fact, sent to everyone. She said, I'll be 80 on Saturday, and I feel like I am rubbish. And as Hazel has put this in sort of the public chat, I just want to respond publicly to you, Hazel, aware of times, aware of situation we're in, but is to speak a truth to you. Speak a truth to you in a world where many of us can feel rubbish or feel that we are rubbish. The truth from heaven is that you are loved. You always have been. You are right now. And you will be forever. The hope which is found in Jesus is true for each and every one of us, whether we're at sort of in the opening years of our lives, or we're 80 and we're not feeling great. So Hazel, thank you for your honesty there. You know, there can be all kinds of feelings which are brought up by this kind of material, but I do want you to know, as we're talking about a world which is very broken, that there is love and hope for you found in Jesus. I'm just going to pray for Hazel now, and then Katie, you can just pick up a couple of comments. Father, in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. And we want to say that Hazel is our sister in the Lord Jesus. Lord, where she feels rubbish, perhaps where she feels despair, Father, I pray that you would bring your comfort and your hope to her. Come, Holy Spirit, bless our sister now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you. Katie, do you want to pick up some of the other comments and questions there? You won't be able to deal with them all. So my technique is always go for the easier questions.
We'll fly through them. Now I'll begin with Gillian's question, which is a really valid question. Thank you, Gillian. So the kind of the conundrum of this false narrative of scarcity and the story of abundance, but also in the light of consumerism and climate change, the kind of direct existential threat that we've alluded to due to ecological breakdown. And I appreciate that is a tension that we hold, but I think the narrative of scarcity, the lie behind it, is that we're abandoned and alone in this world and we have to fend and fight for ourselves and protect ourselves. And actually the kingdom narrative of abundance is that the Lord of creation is with us and for us and we are never on our own. And so that can lead us towards Christ-like self-giving sacrificial acts, even when it feels like our resources are limited. The sense that actually, because of the resurrection, we can face all things because the spirit of Jesus is with us and for us. So that would kind of be a hodgepodge attempt to kind of frame that better. Bob enacts a better kingdom story of abundance. So again, practical examples of church collecting supermarket waste and giving it to the poor and needy in society. Kathy looking at the list and weight of the stuff on the lighthouse side, we see how hope is subversive and has to be. I found it so helpful this evening to hear again the Hebrew and Greek words for hope and understand better what Christian hope actually looks like. I think there's actually quite a lot of confusion about what Christian hope is. We take some of these Bible verses and claim them without putting them within the broader biblical narrative. Loving the N.T. Wright quote at the end, nothing is wasted. Glad you enjoyed it, Ruth. It was rather long, but I think a good one to end on. By giving us the temptation of selfishness, we can live in the narrative of scarcity. Yeah, that kind of self-protection rather than self-giving sacrificial love. Radical Christian behaviour can often be found in the small day-to-day in a still kingdom building. Absolutely, the holiness in the humdrum and the miraculous in the mundane. Our only hope is in Jesus. How do people live without God? Yeah, absolutely. And I think what I'm struck by when you look particularly at the New Testament references to hope, it's almost always pointing back to the resurrection and the hope of the risen Lord. Scarcity narrative, living with unfulfilled desires and expectations can be exhausting. Kingdom story of abundance, am I looking for this fulfillment in the wrong place? This evening encouraged me that everything we do in sowing seeds for the future of God's kingdom isn't wasted, even though it appears that nothing is changing or is getting worse. We enact a better kingdom, challenge false narratives, particularly when it comes to narratives which justify oppressing others. And happy birthday, Hazel. wonderful. That is a whistle stop tour. Thank you all so much for your comments and thoughts. John, I think all that's left really is to do a head, heart, hands closing prayer.
Yeah, I just want to mention something, which is my reflection of this. And it was with tears in my eyes, Katie, as you were going through this list of what it is for us to be, to enact a better story. And things can look extremely bleak on the climate front. And what if this is the final act of humanity before the age to come? What is it to die well? Well, as I see that list of things on the side there, the forgiveness, of generosity, of hospitality, being peacemakers, sacrificial service, compassion, truth, and hope. I think that's a list of what it is to be, pledge allegiance to Jesus, whatever befalls, and to face whatever will be with a hope, and to enact a better story. Lord, let that be so. Lord, do a work in us. No, in a sense, not let it be so that this is the final act, but Lord, let it be so that we would be these people who live out a different story full of forgiveness and hope. So let me just change the screen share to something else, and we'll end with a little bit of a prayer. Oh, by the way, I mentioned that the next session was Creation, Image, Temple. It's not. That's a different course we run. We're looking at the prophets together. So it'll be the same link. We're looking at the prophets. So let's just reflect for a moment. Father, as we journey through life, and as we're faced with the injustice of this world, we ask that we would indeed be people who move and operate in forgiveness and hope. Lord, where we have been hurt, Lord, we ask that you bring healing to our wounds, and we say, Lord, let us participate in your kingdom of compassion, in your kingdom of forgiveness. And Father, as we look at the world, we turn on our news feeds, we are aware of climate stuff and escalation and violence in parts of the world, aware of, in a sense, the political life of this country. Lord, we ask that we would indeed be people of hope, that we would wait faithfully. We would wait in a way where we are encouraging a fresh imagination that a new world is possible. So Father, bless our heads and our thinking. Bless our hearts, mold them and shape them into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray your blessing on our hands and feet, that we would be people who put hope and love and peace into action. Lord, let that be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.